here in these two chapters, like I said, there isn't a huge amount in there. It's very practical. God has told his people to count his people, to make a census. We'll get to the reasons behind that a little bit later on. But they're counting the number of males from 20 years and older in each tribe to just get a lay of the land in terms of how many people there are. So we find out, as we just read, that in the people of Israel right now, there are 603,550 males from 20 years and older. What that almost certainly means is that the whole number of the people was greater than 2 million. Because obviously you add in all the women and those maybe who couldn't fight and the men younger than the age of 20, you've probably got a group of approaching 2 million, if not more than 2 million people. So this is a pretty impressive sight it would have been to see it. It's interesting. I almost wanted to get one of these artist impressions of the camp on the screen behind me. But the truth is, no one actually paints what would actually have been there, because this is huge. And maybe you've seen the pictures of like the tabernacle in the middle and a few tents each side, but it's just a few tents is literally what it is. So maybe you've got 1,000 people each side. Well, that doesn't come anywhere close. This is millions of people. This isn't, how many people live in Newport? I was supposed to find that out and I forgot. And there's about 3 million in Cardiff, isn't there? Oh no, 3 million in Wales. What am I on about? 300,000 in Cardiff. Well, that was a mistake. Made myself look stupid already. That's cool. So how many people in Cardiff? 300,000. Right, so you've got 2 million people. So that puts it into scale massively, doesn't it? I was thinking 3 million people in Cardiff. So this is huge, right? Huge. This is square miles, multiple square miles of people gathering around this tent in the middle, the tabernacle. This is an impressive thing to see. It's an amazing thing to see. But let's remind ourselves why they're here. Why these people, we find them in the wilderness, as you find out in that first verse of chapter 1. They're in the wilderness of Sinai. Why are they there? And what is going on? That's our recap of what's gone on up to this point. So we've looked through the book of Exodus. We've looked through the book of Leviticus. And those books teach us much about the characteristics of these people. Number one, these people are a blood-bought people. So God purchased these people. He redeemed them, the Bible says, out of slavery in Egypt. All of us know fairly well, I'm sure, that the plague that God brought upon the people of Egypt at the end. So there were 10 plagues. 9 of them didn't work, in inverted commas. The people didn't get released from their slavery. But the 10th plague was the one where the people were allowed to go into the wilderness, to leave their slavery, to leave Egypt, not without them chasing after them, we'll talk about in a second. But that plague was all about the blood being painted up on the doorpost, wasn't it? So God said he was going to come to every house in Egypt and he was going to kill the oldest son in that family. He was going to judge the people of Egypt for their wickedness, a horrendous thing to happen. But God was being just and fair in his judgment on those people who'd kept his people slaves. So that's what happened in that night. And the only thing that would save the people of Israel was that blood being painted up on their door. So they were to take a lamb between their family or multiple families. They were to take a lamb, kill it, eat it. And they would do that for every year down through their history. They would eat that lamb as a reminder of the fact they were slaves, but God bought them out with the blood of a lamb. And that points to something so much bigger, doesn't it? And we'll get to that in a second. Number one, these people were blood bought. Number two, they were powerfully saved. So as I said, the people of Egypt didn't let them just walk away. They let them go, but then Pharaoh suddenly decides, actually, I don't want them to go. I want to chase after them. So the whole of the army of Egypt then began to chase after the people of Israel walking into the wilderness. Again, we see these pictures of these things, and it's like a few thousand people. This is millions of people being chased by the whole army of Egypt. And what happened was God led the people round in such a way that it looked like they were confused. The Egyptians thought, all right, they're walking themselves into a trap. And really, they were, because they got to a place, didn't they, where they've got water in front of them, the Red Sea, and they've got terrain on either side that they just can't cross. It's 2 million people. And so there's nowhere to go. Ever feel like that? I know I do sometimes. They've got no out. Can't go forward, can't go to the side, and the Egyptian army is chasing after them behind. So what does God do? Well, he saves them by his power, doesn't he? He gets Moses to stretch that staff over the Red Sea. And in that moment, the wind blows and the water is blown out of the path of the people of Israel, and so they can walk on dry land. So they couldn't save themselves at that point, could they? Only God could do that. There was no way out. There was no way forward. The only way was back, and that was back into slavery. So God powerfully saves his people. He buys them with blood. He saves them through his power. Number three, he clearly guides them. And he does that in two ways. Number one, you remember what he does. He puts those pillars of cloud and fire above the tabernacle, doesn't he? So they set up the tabernacle as the place where God is to dwell and to live and for them to worship him. And then above that tent is these pillars, cloud by day and fire by night. And the people know exactly when they've got to move, because these pillars get up and move ahead of them. And all they have to do is simply walk, travel after the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to where God wants them to set up. So he's leading them. He's guiding them specifically. This is where I want you to camp for this amount of time. But he's also guiding them morally and in terms of the setup of their nation, isn't he? And so all the way through Exodus and Leviticus, we get all these rules and regulations. And a group of 2 million people needs rules and regulations, don't they? And so we should remember that sometimes when we look at Leviticus and some of Numbers. This is pretty important. We see rules and regulations as boring, and that's the old covenant and stuff like that. And in some ways, we're right, but this was necessary. God is guiding his people and telling them, this is the way I want you to live. This is the way I want you to conduct yourselves. This is how you look after the poor. This is how you celebrate and remember the time when I rescued you out of Egypt. This is how you deal with each other. This is how you deal with those outside. All kinds of things that God gives his people. So he guides them both specifically and also to do with the whole very framework of the nation and how they were to live their lives together. So God clearly guides his people. Number four, he miraculously provides for his people, doesn't he? They're in the wilderness, not a place where you expect crops to grow. Maybe you hear descriptions of what the wilderness was like. It wasn't a complete desert with absolutely nothing, but it wasn't land that could sustain enough crops to feed 2 million people. There was no hope of that at all. So the only way that God's people were going to eat is if he provided for them. And what does he do? Well, he rains food out of heaven for them. He rains manna out, this bread that they can pick up or to make bread with. And then he rains quail out as well, so meat for them to eat. He provides them with water from a rock when there's no water there for them to drink. He provides everything that they stand in need of. That is an incredible thing. You think about that. To think about Jesus feeding 5,000, and we're like, that's amazing. Well, how about God feeding 2 million in the desert? Even more incredible. He provides for them. None of them ever go without. Number five, and this is looking back a little bit, but he makes them fruitful. The very fact that they're here is the fulfillment of a promise that God made to Abraham. Do you remember the promise? I'll make you a great nation. I'll give you descendants as many as the stars in the sky. And let's just think about that for a second. Because remember Abraham. Remember the situation he was in when he got that promise. Did that seem likely at all when he got the promise? When Abraham looks up at the stars, and it's not like whales because there's thousands and thousands of them and he just can't count them for the magnitude of how many there are. Did it seem likely that that was ever going to happen? No. Did it seem likely when Abraham and Sarah are struggling to have kids and Sarah's barren and they're both getting old and Abraham, the Bible says, is as good as dead, which is not a very nice way to talk about him, but that's what he was. Does it seem likely that this was going to happen then? No. Did it even seem likely once the first few hurdles have been got over miraculously by God giving Abraham and Sarah that that baby, did it even seem likely when they're in Egypt and their sons were being murdered by an evil king when they were born? Well, even then, this doesn't seem likely. But here you have the fulfillment of God's promise. Whatever the enemy threw at them, the Exodus tells us, doesn't it? That whatever Pharaoh tried to do, they just continued to multiply. They continued to grow. They continued to be fruitful. And so just the fact that these people are here, 2 million of them in the wilderness, is a clear sign, a clear indication that God has kept his promise, that he's been faithful to them and caused them to be fruitful. He has done exactly what he said he was going to do. Above all, these people, they're not just blood-bought, powerfully saved, clearly guided, miraculously provided for. They've not just been made fruitful. Above all, they are the chosen people of God, precious to him. There's just been a couple of things this morning that make me absolutely convinced that, not that I needed it, but God is real and he's here and he's at work. Because the passage that I was going to read when I got to this point was one from Isaiah chapter 43. We've already had it read, but I'm just going to read it again. Because this is the way that God sees his people. So let's be clear. You had no idea, did you? And so this is God speaking to us, okay? Not me, not Jim. This is God. And he wants to say this to you and to me, because this is the point of saying all this. Not just to set the scene in the book of Numbers. You have this people called by God, chosen by God, precious to him, brought out of Egypt, provided for by him, made fruitful. But this reflects on us. All these things that we speak about Israel, the character of Israel, how God thought of them, that's how he thinks of us. Because the truth is, you know, when you do a message like this and, you know, you type in different searches and lots of people say lots of stuff about the nation of Israel and their place in God's plan and everything like that. But, you know, a lot of the time people miss the point when they do that. Because the point isn't the nation of Israel or the Gentiles or anything like that. The New Testament makes it clear. There's one vine and his name is Jesus. Israel was planted in the vine and you and me are planted in the vine. And so whatever God says about Israel, he says to you and me as well. So hear this for yourself. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burnt, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. That's what God says to you today, if you're his child. How often do we feel unloved, not wanted? How often in sad ways sometimes can we even treat each other a little like that? How often can you look at the people around you and think, oh, they don't want me? Sometimes that's a lie. In fact, often that's a lie. Let's be real. But often we feel like that. What does God say about you? You are precious in his eyes. He loves you. And let's go back over all these things we've talked about. The people of Israel were blood-bought. You have been blood-bought. And not by the blood of a lamb. Not by the blood of an animal that just needed to be painted up on your doorpost. You've been blood-bought by the blood of the eternal, everlasting Son of God who came from heaven to this earth. There is nothing more precious in this world that could have been paid for you. Nothing. No price even compares to that. Millions and millions of pounds pales into insignificance compared to the price that God paid for you and for me. You've been powerfully saved. Don't let anyone write your testimony off as some ordinary one that's not quite as powerful as some other people's. If you're saved today, you've been powerfully saved because you've been raised from the dead. That's what God did for you and for me when he saved us. He killed the old man with Jesus on the cross. And when Jesus came out of the grave, he gave you and me new life. You have a new life today if you belong to Jesus. Powerfully saved. Only God could have done it. You couldn't do it. Nothing you could do to change your heart, to change your life. Nothing a dead man can do to punch his way out of the grave. Only God can do that. And if you belong to him today, he's done that for you. And you know, the wonder about that is if God has demonstrated such power to save you, to give you new life, to make you one of his people, who can undo that? Who can take that back? Put you back in the grave? You can't. No one can. You're born again of incorruptible seed, the Bible says. Number three, we are clearly guided by God. I know sometimes we don't feel like that. I know sometimes we wonder what God is saying. But the truth is, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Sometimes I think we get too caught up. And that's why I said the two sides of those things, because the people were led specifically, but also generally in terms of the makeup of their nation. Sometimes God guides us specifically. Sometimes you see that pillar of cloud, however you see it, and God says, go to the other side of the world. Sometimes he does that, okay? We're not ruling that out, but sometimes we get too hung up on that and think, if I haven't seen a pillar of cloud or fire, then I haven't heard God. Wrong. If you've picked up this book, you've heard God, okay? He's telling you all the time what he wants you to do. And sometimes we don't need that voice from heaven. Sometimes we shouldn't look for the vision or the dream or the specific confirmation. Sometimes we just pick up the word and say, Lord, does this fit with who you are and what you want me to do? And if it does, crack on, keep going, keep walking. And God can turn you around. He can stop you if he wants to. But he is all the time clearly guiding us into what he wants us to do. Number four, this is much harder for us to believe, but it's still the truth. We've been miraculously provided for. Not just food, and that's hard for us because we just go to a supermarket and buy it. But the reality is still, everything you need is given to you by God. It's a gift of his grace. I went to India a few months ago, and sometimes you just get these moments where you think, what on earth would life have been like if I'd been born in a little village like one called Chittapalam in the middle of India? It's mad, isn't it? How different my life would be. I mean, I'd look pretty different. Or if I didn't look different, I'd have had a pretty weird life. But everything about me would have been different. I wouldn't have been able to go to Sainsbury's or Tesco's or whatever floats your boat in terms of supermarkets. I wouldn't have had packaged foods. I'd have had to, you know, to do it differently, to work hard for the grain to grow, for the rice to grow. You'd have had to kill the chicken if you wanted to eat it. All that kind of stuff. God has put you where he's put you in his perfect plan, his perfect will for your life. And he's provided for you. Be very clear on that. Even if it doesn't seem miraculous, even if it just seems like normal run-of-the-mill, my money goes in my account, go to the supermarket, buy what I need. It isn't normal. It's a gift from God. He's given you everything you have, and he continues to. In every way that you need it, he provides for his people. Number five, he makes us fruitful. Not just in terms of having babies, he makes us fruitful in our lives, doesn't he? He makes us fruitful in the things that we do. The fruitfulness of a nation growing changes to being this fruit that people can see within us. A fruit that grows of love and joy and peace and patience and all of the rest of the good things that God wants for us. He's made us fruitful. He will make you fruitful if you abide in him. He's the one that causes that fruit to grow. So we are, just as the people of Israel were, obviously some differences in where we live and how we live and how we go about worshiping God, but we're essentially the same as them. And what does that mean? We're chosen by God. Chosen by God. Deuteronomy 7 tells us that God chose the people of Israel, even though they weren't the greatest. In fact, they were one of the lesser nations. But he decided to choose them for his glory. You today have been chosen to be sat in Hill City Church today, to be worshiping God, to belong to him, forgiven of all your sin because of the blood of Jesus, brought back from death to life, guided by him, provided for by him, and made fruitful in all that you do. This is who these people were, and it's who we are as well. And so, as we journey through the book of Numbers together, it is, the people are on a journey. And so in many ways, we're going to be able to identify with the journey that they're on. Because here's the big idea of the book of Numbers. Where are the people? We've already said it. Well, they're in the wilderness. Was that God's promise to his people? Hey, trust me, and I'll bring you out of Egypt, and you can wander around in the desert for the rest of your lives. Was that his promise? No, it wasn't. What was his promise? Where's he going to take them? To the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I still don't quite get that phrase, but it's a good place, right? It's a good place to be. I'm going to take you to a place where you can settle, a place that you can call your own, a place that will belong to you as you belong to me. I'm going to take you to the promised land. And it's the same for us. Where do we live right now? The wilderness, don't we? Is this the promised land? No. If it was, something gone wrong, right? It's all right. It's got some good parts. We enjoy some of it. But it's a wilderness, really. Compared to the promised land, this is a desert. It's dry. It's hard. It's difficult to live in this world. But this isn't the end. This isn't the promise. The promise is not just, good though this may be, God hasn't just promised you, look, I'll take you out of your old circle of friends and put you together with Hill City Church and everything will be hunky-dory. I love this church, but this isn't the fulfillment of God's promise, right? It isn't. For all our failures and our mistakes and our imperfections, this isn't the end. There's a land coming that flows with heavenly milk and honey, whatever that looks like. And that place is perfect. We're going to be there together, but all of the rough edges will have been knocked off. All of the imperfections will be gone. So there won't be any of the stuff even that we struggle with in church together. It'll be perfect. And we're on our way to that promised land. That is his promise. And if God has already done so much, fulfilled so much of his promises to his people and to us, then we can have such confidence that he's going to take us all the way to the very end of the journey, over that river, as they say, and into the promised land. This is the journey that we're on. This is the journey that the people are on here. So let's dive into the chapter. And as I've said, it isn't an easy chapter to build a ton of stuff out of. But let's just bring a few principles from what we've read and looked at. Okay, principle number one: organization. So I feel slightly inadequate to be talking about organization. I feel like we're in the wrong church to be talking about organization. But the truth is, that's part of the principles of this passage. That's what God was doing, wasn't it? He was organizing his people. Do you know, as you read commentaries and things on this, I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary, and he's really strong on this. And I was reading some of the things that he was saying, and I'm like, Mr. Henry, please never, ever come to my church because I'm not sure you're going to like what you see. But I wonder if he's a bit strong. Let's not read too much into it and let's not miss it. Do you know what I mean? This principle of organization. God is organizing his people. Can you imagine what it would have been like for 2 million people in the desert to be pretty much doing whatever they wanted and camping wherever they wanted to camp? I mean, it's hard enough work pitching a tent for 7 of us at Keswick, 2 tents. Like that's enough trauma. But 2 million people trying to pitch their tents and trying to sort everything out, that's chaos defined. And so to a certain degree, God has to organize his people. I'm sure we can see that, but he does do that. And so as we look through the Bible, there's different indicators, really in both directions. And here's what I want to propose to us, that we need to make sure we're organized when it serves the mission that we're on. We need to make sure that we have the organization that's needed to cope with the different needs that we have to do that which God has called us to do. But we need to make sure that we don't over-organized, don't we? Because God isn't just a God who works through things that are ordered. Sometimes he works in chaos. Sometimes he works when things are totally out of control and we don't know what's going on. And so we need to be careful as a church that we don't allow this disorganization that we joke about all the time to become a hallmark of Hill City Church, so that we don't bother organizing when we need to. We need to be wise, don't we? To see when we need to step up a level, maybe, in terms of how much organization we do, how rigid we are in certain things. We need to make sure that we're being wise as to how we use gifts. And I'm sure there might even be people in the room right now thinking, I wish Hill City was like 10 times more organized. Part of the reason for that is that you may well have a gift for organizing people that some of us just don't have, obviously. And so we don't deny or belittle those gifts as well. The gifts of leadership is partly to do with organizing people. And so God is organizing his people, but it should always be to serve the mission that his people are on. He's setting them out in different sides of the camp. And what I find fascinating, and I love this bit about it, but it's organized in an illogical way. And so that gives you both sides, doesn't it? As you look through this, if you were to kind of map out the tabernacles in the middle, this tribe, that tribe, the other tribe on each side, you would think, if you're the hyper-organized type person, you would think, wouldn't you, and maybe some of you have been thinking this right now, where you put the big tribes on the outside and the little tribes on the inside. Or maybe the other way around, for whatever reason you want to do, right? That's what a hyper-organized person would do, isn't it? Because it has to have a pattern. Well, God doesn't do that. It's random. Completely random as to whether the big ones are in the middle or on the outside. It seems random, let me say it that way. And so it's organized, but it isn't hyper-organized. And we need to be clear that we do just enough organization to serve what we're doing. If our disorganization harms people, makes different meetings or ministries inaccessible to certain people, then we need to buck our ideas up and do better, because we need our organization to be serving the mission that we're on. Principle number two is leadership. Leadership. Now, you saw in the beginning of chapter one that there were leaders called out of each tribe, weren't there? There were lists of men who were to have the responsibility for then counting their particular tribe. And this fits right together with the whole idea of organization. God picks leaders to lead his people. Again, 2 million people all doing whatever they wanted to with no one to direct them. Absolute chaos. And so God picks certain people, certain men, to have the responsibility to lead his people. Again, he does that for us as well. He chooses to provide leaders for his people. And the clear instruction to New Testament churches is that we don't have this massive amount of hierarchy and loads of different positions and stuff like that. We just simply have elders and deacons. That's what the New Testament presents. You have people who are appointed to be elders, leaders of God's people, who are there to lead in the spiritual decision-making and those kind of things within the church. And then deacons are chosen, if needed, to care for more of the practical aspects of church life and to lead in terms of serving God's people. You simply have those two levels of leadership picked, appointed. And we need to make sure that we are respecting, honoring, using those positions as God has called us to do so. There's a ton more you could say on that, I'm sure, but I don't think now is the time or the place. One thing that's interesting about this passage is that you do have to be careful how far you take some of the principles. And so you have leaders for every tribe. Look through the rest of the Old Testament, you have kind of a setup where it's leaders of thousands and leaders of hundreds and these kinds of things to make sure everyone's organized. And then you have these Levites. And in the Old Testament, these Levites, you saw that as we read the end of the chapter, didn't you? The Levites weren't listed amongst the other people. They weren't listed to go out and fight. And so they were given a particular role within the people of Israel. And that was to lead on spiritual things. So that was to lead in the worship of God, to sort out the tabernacle, to sort out the sacrifices, to sort out all of that kind of side of Israel's life the Levites were called to do that, and so they weren't required to go out and fight. They were called to do that, and so they were given a special place to camp around the tabernacle. Very, almost, it doesn't make much difference to what we're saying, but what I found interesting about this is, how many tribes are mentioned in this chapter? Who said 12? Put your hands up if you think 12. Come on, be brave. It's not 12. It's not 12. Do you know how many it is? Who said it? Someone just said it. 13. There were 13 tribes. Do you know, I've wondered about that for not the whole of my Christian life, but for a large part of my Christian life. How on earth this, because the reason there are 13 is that Joseph, there's never a tribe of Joseph. Never. He is given two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. And there's a whole story around that in terms of which one was blessed to be the greater one, lesser one, that kind of thing. But God chose them to be two of the tribes. And so what happens is that these two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, almost take the place of the tribe of Levi because they're set to the side. And so you have 13 tribes here, 12 that were mentioned with their numbers, and then the Levites that aren't numbered and especially chosen to care for the tabernacle. Like I say, that doesn't make a huge amount of difference to everything. But when I realized that, it was actually, I was pleased that I'd found that out finally. Because I'd always wondered, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and yet two of them were the sons of Joseph. That's 13. Like, the maths doesn't work. There are 13 tribes, 12 that go to war and one that looks after the spiritual side of the nation. However, this is where we can get into a little bit of bother, can't we, if we take these pictures too far. Because the picture of the Levites, the people who are chosen to look after the spiritual health of the nation, if you take that into the New Testament, you can very easily have this kind of two-tiered setup in Christianity that a lot of people have. And so some people are like the Levites, and they look after the spiritual side of things. And many people over the years have thought, well, I'm just an ordinary Christian. There is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. Never. There's never been an ordinary Christian. Or if there is, it's all of us. Every single one of us. And so we need to be careful that this leadership principle doesn't turn into there's people that are better than. It's not that at all. It's just some people are given different gifts. Some people have different abilities than others. Nothing to do with value. We live in a body. We live where some in such a way that some people are hands, some are feet, some are the head. Jesus is the head. Some are the ears, maybe the eyes. We're all different, but no one is more important. No one is more valuable. No one is on a different plane to everybody else. It just doesn't work that way. If you're born again, you're given this guarantee of your inheritance. Who is that? That was another typo in our songs. Did you notice that one? We kind of brought the Holy Spirit down to being a force rather than a person. I'm sure that was an innocent mistake, but it wasn't the best mistake in the world. If you are born again, who comes and lives inside you? The Holy Spirit. All of him comes to live inside of you. And that doesn't mean we always live by him and live according to him, but he's there and you're sealed with him. Doesn't mean he can't work in dramatic ways as he chooses based on the ministry he's chosen for you. But you have him as the seal, the guarantee of your inheritance. You belong to Jesus just as much as the next person. There are no super Christians. Billy Graham was given an amazing ministry by God. Praise the Lord for all the stuff that he did. But it wasn't because he was a super Christian. It wasn't because he was on a different plane to you and me. He's loved by God just the same way. We're all valuable to him. And you know, we don't see, do we? We really don't see. We measure people's ministries based on our own understanding of it. Not by God's. All of us are on the same plane. So we don't have these Levites. The principles of the Levites can apply sometimes. And the New Testament talks about honoring leaders. And it talks about paying those who work in gospel kind of ministry full time. It talks about honoring them in that way. But that doesn't mean they're more special. It doesn't mean that there's a separate class of Christian. All of us are in full-time Christian work, whether it's in your home, in your work, in the church, anywhere. You belong to God just the same as anyone else. So don't let those thoughts come in and belittle who you are. Let the price that was paid for you determine who you are, determine your value and your worth and how precious you are to God. So principles in the chapter, organization, leadership, and the last one, the biggest one, as we finish this morning, is battle. The last one is battle. And that seems to be one of the primary reasons why this chapter even takes place. And I find it interesting, especially after what Andy spoke about last week, it kind of fits with this principle. Because remember the story we talked about near the beginning. How were God's people saved from Egypt? Where they were saved not because of any power or strength in themselves. Did they even have to fight at all to get released from Egypt? They didn't, did they? They didn't do anything when it came to the plague. They just painted that blood up on their doorpost. And then they just left because of what God had done. They got to the Red Sea and they didn't pull a sword out or anything like that. They simply, their leader, held a staff out over the sea and God saved them. He even says, Moses, doesn't he? Stand still. Stand still. Don't freak out. Don't panic. And don't do anything. Just stand still and see what God is going to do. So who saved them from Egypt? Very clearly, God did. However, they're still going to have to go out and fight. To get into the promised land, and this is again where pictures fall down, because there's no fighting in heaven, okay? But for them, to get into the promised land, they had to fight. They were going to have to pull out swords. Not at Jericho, because they just march around, but other times. They were going to have to pull out their swords and fight. And we need to know as Christians that we are not called into this pleasure cruise to the promised land. We're called to a battle. We're called to fight. To take the promised land for ourselves, there are enemies all around that we need to be willing and able to fight. Not in our own strength, I'm not saying that. Don't hear me saying that it depends on you to get there. But we still have to fight. We still have to fight against the things of this world. As Andy talked about last week, we still have to fight against things like depression. We have to fight against mental health struggles that all of us can face at different times. We have to fight against the lies of the enemy that can invade our minds constantly, telling us that we're not valuable, telling us we're not loved, telling us that we're not going to make it to heaven, telling us all kinds of things. We need to be able to get out our swords and to fight. And God wants us to equip us to do just that. And that's part of what he's doing here. Isn't that why he counts the men above the age of 20? Is it because he says, well, I only value men above the age of 20? No, of course it isn't. He values every single person in that group. But he counts the people above the age of 20 because they are the ones who are going to have to go out and fight. That's what he says, isn't it? The ones who are going to go to war. Again, the picture falls down because as Christians now, we all have to fight. Sadly, there isn't a group of people that we can send out and say, go fight the battles for me. I'm going to sit back and sit on the pleasure cruise. All of us have to fight. All of us have to be willing to use the armor that God has given us to fight off the attacks of the enemy. So there's some beautiful pictures in here. And this is, again, where everything about this morning has kind of fit together. Nate, I don't know why. Why did you choose that new song you chose? Yeah, so it was for a good reason. That's cool. Not that I doubted it was, but it fits. It does fit perfectly because what part of this arrangement of God's people is that all of the different tribes were going to camp under their banner. And I read a great book that kind of illustrated this recently, just a novel, but it was a kind of a historical novel about Roman history. I kind of enjoyed those. And it talked about a guy coming to lead a Roman legion of soldiers that was a bit of a mess. And he essentially, the whole story is he turned them around, won a great victory, et cetera, et cetera. You probably guessed the storyline from the beginning. But anyway, part of what it talked about was the Roman standard. And for every legion, as you may well know, the standard was an eagle. And the eagle for a legion of Rome was so, so important that they would literally guard it with their lives. And this legion that he came to take control of had lost or hadn't lost their eagle, but it was at the other side of the country or something. This was, interestingly, a book about Romans fighting in Britain, so taken us over, basically, but there you go. Their eagle was the other side of the country. And because their eagle wasn't there, there was nothing to rally round. There was nothing to gather round and to fight under. And so one of the big things he did was to get the eagle. And it's a banner. And just the real practicalities of warfare back then boggle your mind a little bit, but it's a mass of people, isn't it? It's really hard to know exactly what's going on unless you're cavalry and you're up on a horse and you can see everything. It's my understanding anyway, no experience. But a mass of people, and towering above that mass of people is an eagle. And that's what motivates these soldiers to fight for their lives. That's what motivates these soldiers to fight for each other. It's what motivates these soldiers to fight for their country and for their leader, this banner that's raised up above them. And that's the picture here, that all of these tribes have banners and they're going to march under those banners. Four tribes in particular were chosen to be the ones that would march out first. So a quarter of God's people would march under each one of those banners. I tried to get some really funky teaching about the four different banners and what they were and what it meant. It didn't work because a lot of people disagree about some of the banners. But let me tell you two of them. The two that no one disagrees on, and again, I don't think Nate said or knew I was going to say this, but the two that they do agree on, one is a lion, and the other one, it's not a lamb, but it's a calf. Again, the same picture as a lamb, a sacrifice. Those were two of the banners that God's people fought under. And I love that picture. I love that picture. Why? We fight under the banners of a lion and a lamb. Who's the lion and the lamb? Jesus. He's our lion. He's our lamb. But what are those two pictures? Number one, the lion, the picture of the king of the beasts, the one who always wins, strength, authority, ruling. Does a lion ever lose? Sure they do, but you know what I mean. No, our lion doesn't lose, does he? He never loses a single battle. He's always victorious. He's always on the winning side. Stick with him and you're never going to be defeated. We fight under his banner. And that's a glorious thing in and of itself. We fight under the banner of the King of Kings. We're going to win, okay? Whatever battle we go into, we may lose the like mini skirmishes every now and then. But we're going to win. We're going to win ultimately. The confidence that we have is in our king and it's in the banner that we see ahead of us. But we also fight under the banner of a lamb or a calf, under the banner of sacrifice. How do we fight? We don't literally, obviously, pick up swords, do we? We don't even fight people, the Bible says. We fight against enemies that aren't flesh and blood. They're spiritual enemies. And how do we fight those enemies? By sacrifice. Not by seeking to dominate. Not by seeking to climb on top of everyone so that we could be at the top of the tree. Not by seeking to defeat by that kind of power that we're stronger than everyone else. But we win the battle by sacrifice. That's what God has called us to. What's the most powerful weapon we have to fight? It's love. Love. That's how we fight our battles. And when we love each other, the enemy won't have any foothold in this place. When we lay our lives down for each other, there's nothing he can do. Nothing. When we have that heart of doing for Jesus what he first did for us, we love him because he first loved us. We take up our cross because he took up his. We lay our lives down because he laid his life down for us. Nothing can defeat us. It isn't about being all big and bolshy and who can shout the loudest. It's about sacrifice. We fight under the banner of the King of Kings who gave his life on a Roman cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free. And so we shouldn't be surprised when life is tough. It's the age-old thing, isn't it? Christians sometimes get saved and think, oh, Jesus on my side, it'll all be easy. No, it's the opposite, because you have an enemy now. You didn't have the same enemy, really, beforehand, but now you do. So you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to pick up your spiritual sword and be willing to go to war. It isn't going to be easy. But if we fight in the right way, fight in the confidence of our King, the confidence of the one whose banner we stand under, if we often look at that banner, isn't that a great picture? Just looking at that banner gave those Roman soldiers confidence. We need to look at our banner. Look up. See the lion sat on his throne. See that he's going to win. See that nothing can stand in his way. But also see the lamb looking like he was slain. Look up. See Jesus and how he went about defeating the enemy. And follow him in the way that we fight our battles as well. Two standards we fight under. The lion and the lamb. Lastly, the very last principle of the chapter, God set his people up, maybe obviously, to be God-centered. So he was in the middle, and they were arranged neatly, with him right slap bang in the center of his people. And you know, as I was thinking through that, that can so often be a cliche, can't it? Something's God-centered or not. But we want to make that our aim. Not just that we say that. Not just that we say, oh, Hill City Church is a God-centered church. We keep him at the middle. But we want him genuinely to be at the center of everything that we do. We want him to be our reference point for every decision that we make, for every action that we take. We want him to be the one who's at the center of every meeting we ever have together. And that's not easy, because our egos and our self-centeredness can so often take over, and we don't even know it's happening sometimes. But we want, don't we, for him to be at the middle so that he is the one who's glorified. Just join me today in praying that prayer for us, whatever that looks like for you, for me, for us, that he would be at the middle, that he would be what everything is all about. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you that you've spoken to us. Thank you that your voice is clear. Lord, just help us to hear. Help us to listen well. And help us not just to be hearers of your word, but doers also. Lord, thank you for the incredible truths that we see in the opening chapters of the Bible, even of how you chose a people for yourself to be precious to you, to be loved by you. Thank you for the picture that gives us of how we too today are loved by you and precious to you. Lord, may we live in that identity, I pray. Help us that we wouldn't listen to the lies of the enemy that say we're second class or we're not as good as others or whatever, but help us live in the freedom by which your love sets us free. And Lord, I pray as well that you just help us to heed the encouragements of this chapter, to be an ordered people as you are a God of order. Lord, may we not allow our disorganization to damage what you're doing amongst us. Father, help us to do leadership well, whatever side of that we might be on. And help us, I pray, to be ever looking to those standards ahead of us as we go into war every day. Lord, help us pick up the weapons you've given us to pick up, to fight daily, knowing that we're on the side of the lion, the King of Kings, the one who will be victorious forever and ever. And we're also on the side of the Lamb, the one who laid down his life. Lord, teach us to do just that, I pray, and teach us that we would have you at the center of everything that we do as a church. Lord, help us to do just that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.